Good morning. For those who don't know, my name's Rick. It's great to be here this morning, and you might like to keep your Bible, I've now got two of them out here, open at Romans chapter 8. So I'm not putting the Bible aside. Got a steady stack growing up here, haven't we? Okay, Romans chapter 8, you might like to have your Bible open. We are at the end of a series today on the Holy Spirit. And I want to finish our series by looking at the awesome power of the Spirit. If you've got your Bible open at Romans chapter 8 and you remember last week, you'll remember that Romans so far has told us, Romans chapter 8 in particular has told us, that we are God's adopted children. We are indwelt with God's Spirit. We are heirs of God's blessing. We are co-heirs with Jesus. You'd think that the very next subject that Romans would turn its attention to was the fact that you and I are now winners. Life is looking good for us now. The world has had it. We are God's. We have a high status. You can't get better than that. God's children adopted in as co-heirs with Jesus. You'd think as God's children, you and I could pull a few things off on earth. We have power. We have God's power. We have prestige. We are God's. We have elevated status. God's my dad. If you don't like me, remember who my dad is. You think as God's people we would have comfort. God's people living in comfort, wouldn't it? It's his earth. He made the whole place. He's done so much to redeem us. We should be able to just sit back and relax and enjoy the benefit of being connected. God's adopted children, co-heirs with Jesus, indwelt with God's Spirit. Sky's the limit, or you might be tempted to think. And it seems that Christians are tempted to think that way, because if you go to Coorong and you search their website, I didn't go to Coorong, literally, but if you search their website, there's 11,000 books with titles on the word power. I didn't read them all, you'd just be pleased to know. There's 3,000 books with titles that include the word success. There's another 3,000 books that include the word comfort. Now, I'm not saying that any of those books are any good or that they're all bad, but the titles are attractive, aren't they? And titles are made attractive so that we buy books, and as God's people, we are obviously interested in those topics. And my feeling is that it's not just God's people in Coorong that are interested in those topics. On a wider scale, our society likes the idea of power. Our society likes the idea of success and comfort. And I think those things really just reflect the spirit of our age. And so, why is it after speaking about our incredible status in Romans chapter 8, that it why does it go on to speak about suffering? What is it about, what about that power that we find so deeply attractive? We are now connected. What about that connection? What does it look like to be God's adopted children? That's what I want to know. And Romans 8 helps me understand the reality of life on this earth as God's adopted children, but it actually also helps me understand the awesome saving power of God and how God is working in my life and your life to keep us connected to that power. How about I pray, and then let's look at the passage. Lord, we pray that your word will speak to us this morning. We pray you'll help me to be clear. We pray, Lord God, that our hearts will be free from the distractions around us. Lord, help us make sense of living in this world as your people so that we won't be tempted to chase the wrong thing. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. I think the reason why books like with titles like Power and Comfort and Success are so attractive to me and to Christians alike and to the world around us is that when we look around us, we don't see those things and we love to have them. We often live lives or see lives around us that deliver just the opposite. Now, if you follow Jesus, and you had done for the last 2,000 years, well, it won't be the same person if it's you, unless you're at the 8:30 service. Oh, no, I didn't say that, did I? So, but if you follow Jesus, and for the last 2,000 years, what that will mean is that life for you has not actually been all about comfort and easy living. And even if you follow Jesus today, it's not about comfort and easy living. Let me give you an example for Christians in India right at this moment. So I get a regular prayer letter each week or each couple of weeks comes through. Religious Liberties prayer letter. It's one that's worthwhile you subscribing to. Here's what's happening in India with all the names anglicised so that I can't speak them. On the 30th of March, 8 Christian families in a particular village in a particular district, as in it's here but I can't pronounce them, were informed that they would be subject to crippling economic boycott. And so as Christians, they're not allowed to work in the village, not even allowed to work on their own farms. They're not allowed to travel outside of the village for work. Anyone who talks to them, anyone who sells them anything, anyone who assists them in any way is fined. We're treated as untouchables, one of the blokes says. We haven't stopped gathering for worship on Sundays. Would you be at church on Sunday if that had happened to you over the last month, since the 30th of March? On the 6th of April, some more Christian families in another district were told to leave the village or be killed. It's a fairly straightforward option. On the 12th of April, 6 days later, another village ordered to take, the Christians were ordered to take part in a Satnami ritual, I think that is. They were to reconvert to their ancestral religion. Three of the Christian families decided that would be better than dying, and they did. And the rest of the family, they did tell us how many, and I've forgotten already, refused. They suffer persecution. This is since the 12th of April. And the shopkeepers have been warned not to sell them anything for their daily surprise. What do you reckon they do on Sundays? They're starving. But we will not leave Christ. You see, these guys know that to follow Jesus, then comfort and power and success of Western corrupted Christianity is not going to be available for them. But actually, Romans 8 is not just about Christians, is it? It's saying that for Christians it will be tough, but it's actually saying that everyone lives in a world that suffers decay. Didn't you notice in the mirror this morning? Don't you notice every time you see another pile of ambulances rammed at hospitals? We live in a world where people's lives are affected by decay. And being a Christian is no protection from that decay, it seems. 100% of Christians over the last 2,000 years have died. Or if you add another 130 years to now, just to cover those alive at the moment, with a bit of spare room, we'll all be dead. That's a dreary message, isn't it? I don't think Christians have been more protected from the flu this season. Christians suffer depression. Christians suffer anxiety, discouragement. They suffer material loss. They suffer a loss of freedoms, a loss of family and family support. You see, God does win. We've read through that. We are God's children. We've read through that. We have God's Spirit. Yeah. But that doesn't set us up for some comfortable retirement here on earth. It doesn't remove us from the decay of the world. So what should we do? I think Romans chapter 8, verse 18 is very realistic, isn't it? It reminds us of what's happening all around us. But it also reminds us of the glory, God's glory, that is to be revealed in us. Everyone lives in a broken world. Everyone lives in a decaying world. But only those who put their trust in Jesus can look forward to this glory. There is hope. There is hope for us who follow Jesus. Now that reminds us of how vital it is for us who follow Jesus to let others know who don't yet know about Jesus. But it's not the focus of the passage today. The passage goes on to say that we have the Spirit. And that Spirit, which we've already talked about, is the first fruits, reminding us of the glory that is to come. Now, that verse 23 is not saying the Spirit is given to you in part now, but once you've received a full and second blessing after singing the right song 45 times, then you'll have enough of the Spirit to live the healthy, wealthy and live world. Now, it's not saying that. It's not saying that once you get the right dosage the right way, you'll be free from the decay. No, it's just saying you have God's Spirit. And your spirit, God's Spirit will be working in you to help you live as God's people. We saw that last week in verse 13. God's Spirit is indwelling you. And as we see this week, God's Spirit is reminding us that in the brokenness of this world, there is something far better that is to come. Creation is subject to decay. It is groaning. It is subject to that frustration by God because of our sin. And we see it and we feel it all around. But we have something better to look forward to. In verse 21, it speaks of us have been liberated. And liberated into freedom and glory of the and the glory of the children of God. You see, the first fruit, we're given the Spirit as the first fruit to be reminded, to be indwelt by God's Spirit, and reminded us as the Spirit grows inward, as we groan inwardly, and we patiently await the glory that is to come. That's life as a Christian. As a child of God, Jesus has risen. Jesus has conquered death through the Spirit's work in us and because of the Son's work for us. He has offered us salvation. The Father's wrath has been turned aside. We are made His children. His Spirit is living in us. We have been saved, and you and I have a hope that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for us. And yet we don't experience sinful yet. We will one day. Surprise, surprise, this earth is not heaven. God's plan is being worked out. And it's being worked out to completion. We wait for what we do not yet have. We will one day have in all its fullness. So how will the Spirit work in us to help us keep that focus? Verse 26 tells us how the Spirit will help us live. Verse 26, we are God's adopted children, but you and I have no idea about living according to God's plan without God's Word and Spirit working in us. We are weak followers of Jesus. We live, Romans 8 has already told us, in bodies weakened by sin. And the Spirit intercedes for us in prayer. Now, notice what's happening here. A few weeks ago, I talked about the Spirit being the advocate for the Father. That was John 14 that we looked at. And this means that the Spirit is pleading the Father's cause to us. And here, it's not saying that the Spirit is my advocate. He's not saying the Spirit is your advocate. The Spirit is interceding for you, but notice what the Spirit is doing. Verse 27, the Spirit is interceding for you according to the Father's will. You know, if the Spirit was trying to intercede to the Father according to my will, well, that's not going to impress God much, is it? He's not pleading my cause to the Father. He's pleading the Father's cause to me. And in my weak and mixed up prayers, He's interceding. And the things that I don't understand and often get wrong. What are the weaknesses in my prayers? Well, as God's child, with all of that elevated status, if I could put it that way, living in a world impacted by decay, I easily pray for the wrong things. And so do you. So do we all. We play the Queen prayer, and I mean the rock band Queen, not the monarch one. I want it all, and I want it now. The spirit of our age, isn't it? I don't want sickness. I don't want pain or sadness. I don't want brokenness. I want it all better. And we change our theology as churches, don't we? If you do it the right way, God will answer. The healthy, wealthy and wise gospel. The Spirit's work is to help us live in that weakness and live as God's children in that weakness. We saw last week the Spirit's going to be, verse 13, the Spirit's going to help us put to death the misdeeds of the body. But here, the Spirit, verse 26, is going to help the weakness of your prayers and my prayers. Rather than me demanding what God should do with my world or his world that I've just assumed is mine, my prayer is that, or my prayer should be, to reflect the desire for God to do what his will is in my life. Now, how does all that have to do with suffering? Well, I think that's the sharp edge of this, isn't it? Everyone's on side when God's giving us what we want. It's not just talking about suffering, which is the India suffering for Christians, or many other places around the world, actually. Any type of suffering. What is my prayer? What should be my prayer in the face of suffering in the context of everything? Sickness, brokenness in relationships, living in a world suffering decay. Well, in verse 28, even in the face of that suffering, God is working according to his good purposes for our good. And so what is the Spirit doing in all of this? We're going to get on to that. In the face of brokenness, who is it you're going to trust? Well, that's where I think it's starting to unpack as the verse 31 onwards, the but what if passages. Can you imagine that you have just been asked to go abseiling? 50 metre cliff, first time. You've got a lot of questions, haven't you? Like, Rick, do you know your knots? Is that rope safe? What happens if I forget to put my brake on? Did I fill in my will? These are the but what if questions when you're asked to trust something and your life is on the line, and what you're asked to trust or who you're asked to trust might not seem your natural way of doing things. Verse 31. What if someone is against us? God's on your side. Did you forget that? Now, the answers to those questions are really short and brief, and I'm not going to unpack them now, but just read through Romans if you want to know what it's like to have God on your side. What if someone brings a charge against us? What if God didn't know that Rick really did that a couple of years ago when he wasn't looking? Well, we've already seen it's God who justifies. That means just as if I'd never sinned. There's no one who's going to be able to line up and accuse you of doing something wrong that turns your whole salvation upside down because God had forgotten about that one. It's God who justifies. And it's already been done, we're reminded, because Jesus has already died and risen. But what if there's someone who condemns us? Verse 34. No one's going to do that. Go back to chapter 8, verse 1. There'll never be someone who can condemn you. And chapter 8 is just after Paul had said himself, what a wretched man am I. He knows what he was thinking and saying and doing. And chapter 8 verse 1 just reminds him, no one can condemn those that are in Christ Jesus. But what if? What if someone or something tries to separate me from the love of God? From God's protecting love. Verse 35, we often know well those passages of verses that flow from there. Nothing will ever do that. It is a passage of great comfort, isn't it? It's a great comfort for those people who doubt. It's a terrible deception for people who think that they can then treat God any way they want to and they won't drift away themselves, but that's another discussion. For a world that does not know Jesus, you and I are lined up like sheep in a slaughter pen. Have you ever been to an abattoir? Some bloke opens the gate and in they go, and you probably don't want to know the details, but eventually something appears in Coles and we love it. Sorry, the vegans. That's what we're like. Like sheep in a slaughterhouse. The world doesn't understand Jesus, but this passage says that you and I are more than conquerors. Paul made up a word there, hyper-conquerors. We are mega, mega, mega conquerors. There's definitely a DC Comics movie in that. It'll be tacky and B-grade like all the rest, but anyhow. We are hyper-conquerors. Why? Not because of who you are, not because of what you've done, but because of God. God's plan, God's purposes, God's rescue, God's adoption, God's glorification. Be encouraged about how good it is to have Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, even in a world filled with suffering, brokenness, sickness, and decay. But you might be wondering, what does this have to do with the Spirit and power? You see, life as a follower of Jesus is not about power that I wield. Having God's Spirit does not fill me with power that I can wield for my sake, my safety, my comfort, my fame, my retirement plan, and my empire building. The power that you and I have as followers of Jesus is not about making our lives on this earth better. It's not about our comfort or our security. My goal on this earth would be happiness and comfort. So if it was left up to me, that's what I'd have chosen the Spirit's work would be doing in my life. Keep me happy, Lord. Keep me comfortable. And yet what we've seen is the Spirit's goal for me on you and you on this earth is for us to be holy and remembering where we're going. Eternity. You see, the Holy Spirit wants to keep you and I plugged into a power that lasts for all eternity. Not one that I wield, it's one that the Father wields. And he'll keep pointing us towards that power to overcome the decay of this world until we are with God in heaven. That's pretty good. God's Spirit working in your life and my life will enable us to trust God's will and not our own. Even when we're suffering and it looks like we could just do this if God would only let us and life would be better. Romans wants us to know a couple of things, that in spite of your weaknesses and your failures, mine as well, in spite of our sufferings and our frustrations, in spite of the devil and all his co-workers, in spite of death itself catching up with you, God's victory, or the victory, is the Lord's. And nothing can separate you from God's love, both now and forever. Now, the temptation is, of course, knowing that, Romans raises it a few times, that knowing the goodness of what God has done, that you and I just kick back and cruise until we're with God in heaven because he's doing all the hard work. But Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, in fact, we've already seen in chapter 8, but Romans 12, 1 and 2 urges us, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Give yourselves over to God, that is what it's talking about. That's your true and proper worship. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. We're in a series on the Spirit, and it seems like that didn't talk much about the Spirit. Did you notice that? Well, Romans 8 has told us that the Spirit is interceding before God in our prayers so that we put into the into practice, into our lives, the things that are according to the will of the Father. And Romans 12 verse 2 tells us that you and I still have to use our heads. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's an intellectual thing. That's a thinking thing. That's a study of the word thing. So that you and I, not so we can tell God what his will should have been, but so we can test and approve, we can understand it and put it into practice, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Doesn't need adjustment, it's perfect. You see, God's spirit working in us and us being to understand and obey God's word are not separated, they go together. Well, we've been in a series for roughly 12 weeks over a year and two calendar years. 12 different passages, Old Testament and New Testament, that's looking, trying to give us a biblical perspective on the work of the Spirit. Often people just refer to the work of the Spirit ad hoc and often out of context of passages. I think we've exposed some wrong thinking. We're not perfect teachers ourselves. We're certainly not perfect livers. But I hope you found it helpful for you and us to be thinking together what it means to live with the Spirit in our lives. I'm not recapping anything here, but you might like to re-listen to stuff. You can do so. Most of it's on the web. And the longer you wait, the more of it gets there. I hope you've been able to see that if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. If you've asked Jesus to forgive your sin, you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not given to you via some sort of second blessing or superpower that's reserved for people who do the right thing in the right way. I hope you've seen how the Spirit works in your life. And the Spirit's work in your life is directly connected to the Word of God, not separate things. And today I hope that you'll see that the work of the Spirit in your life is for the Spirit to keep pointing you towards the power that God has given you that will last for all eternity. Not your power, God's power. Keep pointing to you to where you are heading. How about I pray? Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word, and we do thank you, Lord God, for your saving work of your Son and the work of your Spirit in our lives to point us towards that and to keep pointing us towards what you're doing and have done in Jesus. Lord, in the midst of suffering, we can forget that. We can forget what you want, and we can forget that your words are worthwhile listening to even in the face of brokenness. We can think we know better, and we ask, Lord God, that you'll keep pointing us back to you. That we pray that we won't be tempted to think that this world is all there is, that we won't settle down in it and seek happiness and comfort, but rather we'll seek holiness and eternity. And we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.